All right, guys. Notes from our last session or lesson 17. We'll be starting there. We'll end these notes, and we'll, Lord willing, get through the new ones from this morning. Jonah, Micah, and Nahum. And as you guys know, we've been attempting to read through the Bible in 90 days. We're about two or so months past that 90-day mark. And if you guys are still doing that, we would love for you to finish the reading the entire Bible, Genesis through Revelation, say by the end of this month, March. Just maybe you need to read a few more chapters during your Bible time, to something that might be just a good challenge for you guys. If I'm a little behind, let's just maybe pick up the pace a little bit. Remember, as you're doing that, go ahead and write out, as you finish a book, write out what are the key themes. Why is this in the Bible? Why did God put this here? How does this fit into redemptive history? And what does this book teach me about God and about man? Right. And a quick review from where we've been, just the past couple of our meetings, and just to really maybe help with even writing out what are some of the major themes of some of these books, the more recent ones. Looking at books like Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and Joel. Why is Ezekiel in the Bible? Why would God put the book of Ezekiel in the Bible? Anyone know? Remember, Ezekiel is a prophet of the glory of God, that God is going to keep his covenant to protect and uphold his glory in the midst of a disobedient people, right? During Ezekiel's day, what, the glory of God departs from the temple and leaves. But God's commitment is still to protect his glory, and he will bring about a restoration of his people. Book of Daniel was really written to encourage God's people. The Bible is the only source of sovereign, just really hope over history, regardless of just what is going on around them. Daniel, he's in a captivity, but yet the Bible is still true. God's promises are still true, and the Bible helps to bring that to understanding, right? In the book of Hosea, what's Hosea about? Redemption. Okay, redemption. Flesh it out just a little tad more, Colby.
God calls Hosea to marry a wicked prostitute.
Yeah.
He actually does, but also represents Israel and him.
Good. Yeah, it's a representation of really Israel's incessant adultery, God's people, it's committing adultery against him, but yet he's faithful to them, to pursue them, right? We're no different in our day. And then what we covered, what we ended with last time was the book of Joel. The book of Joel is really looking at a future day of judgment for those who don't put faith in Christ, unrepentant, and the day of the Lord will come, and so we should repent now and prepare now for that day in which Christ will return, right? So in your notes, I believe we stopped at Obadiah. Is that correct? Because that's what I have and that's what I prepared for. Okay, good. Does anyone need Obadiah? I have one copy left. Great. Obadiah, this is the fourth in the 12 of the minor prophets, number four in that line. Again, remember we looked at before, we don't really know exactly why they're in the order in which they're in. It's not always chronological, although some of them towards the end are. Remember, and it's a short book, isn't it? Obadiah is very short. But don't let the brevity just make you think, this isn't as important, because all Scripture is what?
Profitable.
Yeah, there you go. Yep, no problem. Right, and the book—it's—if you guys have read it, it's a captivating, it's a sobering reminder that God never forgets His sovereign grace, never forgets His promises towards His people. One of the themes that we'll look at is the issue with Edom. And where does Edom come from? The judgment on Edom. What line, family line, does Edom come from?
Esau.
Or Esau, however you say that, Esau. Right? The book is really a foretelling of the people of Edom that God is going to punish them and destroy them for their sin against Israel, during God's sovereign choice of Jacob over Esau. At some point in history, they're attacking Israel, they're coming against them. And in accordance with a certain covenant, God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will what? Curse those who curse you. What covenant is that? The Abrahamic covenant, that's right. Abrahamic covenant that said this is a fulfillment of that promise, of that covenant of God to His people. And so you can see a brief outline there of the book of Obadiah, God's judgment upon Edom, God's restoration of the nations, verses 15 and 16, and then God's restoration of His people, Israel. And we see that theme pretty much throughout all of the prophets. There's a few exceptions, but God's judgment upon His people, upon other nations, and then a restoration, a looking forward to what event? Typically the day of the Lord, which brings about the millennial kingdom, right? The millennial kingdom. If you guys want, you can study a 700-page book by Michael Vlock on the millennial kingdom. It's a short weekend read. Just came out. So major themes then. Number one, the sin of Edom. Their sin. They're arrogant people. If you look in verse 3, it says, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Right. In the loftiness of your dwelling place, who says in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Like saying, look at me, look how great I am, look how great our nation is. They're high-minded. They suppose, we're not going to face any danger or misfortunes or in battle. We're always going to win because we're so great or whatever. Right? As we've seen, however, in other places in Scripture, with men who are arrogant, God brings them down. Right, you see there the first couple of verses. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord concerning Edom, behold, I will make you small among the nations, so you are greatly despised. And then we just read verse 3, so let's get to verse 4. Though you are high like an eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. The sin of Edom, they're prideful and just seeking their own glory. Now, if you've read through it, there's a verse in talking about the cleft of the rock. Do you guys see that? Nah, I lost it. Verse 3. Duh. You live in the clefts of the rocks. In the loftiness of your dwelling place, you'll say in your heart again, who will bring me down to the earth? Does anyone know what this might be speaking about? The cleft of the rocks. It's a literal place. It's a literal town or an ancient city of Petra. So it's this town that's inside this narrow kind of rock entrance where it'd be hard to go in and attack them. And it'd be hard to take them down. So they're in this place thinking, we're fine. No one's going to destroy us because of where we are located. They would pick off their enemies because of their location. Located probably somewhere in the Jordan. But yet, the book shows the sovereignty of God just to do His own will, despite what humans can do. Right? Again, and His promise to Jacob and not to Esau, if we see throughout several places in Scripture, Jacob I have what? Loved, and Esau I have hated. Genesis 21, Isaac is born. Genesis 25, then he has twins with his wife Rebekah. Jacob and Esau, the Lord said, two nations in your womb are in your womb. The older shall serve the younger. And then Malachi 1, Jacob I loved, Esau hated. And then Romans 9, same thing. However, if you look in Romans 9, verse 11, it says, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that the God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. That's why it said, the older shall serve the younger. And then, Jacob I loved, Esau I've hated. But then Paul goes on to say, but there's no injustice with God, is there? Many people say, well, oh, that's unjust because they had no choice. We can't say there's injustice with God. It says, may never be. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on the God who has mercy. And so Obadiah is just declaring God's sovereign choice over his people. Right. God hasn't forgotten the sovereign grace of election of his people Israel. And so when they're attacking, Edom is attacking Israel, God is going to respond. Second theme that we see in the book is the day of the Lord, verse 15. It says, for the day of the Lord draws near in all the nations, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Again, just a foreshadowing to the coming destruction to them. However, there's always going to be a restoration of Israel. It's going to be a restoration of Israel, as we see in the rest of the book, verse 17 through 21. It's just all about the restoration of God's people. Destruction of Edom, restoration of God's people. Right. Short book. The purpose there, you could see there, is the judgment of Yahweh would fall upon Edom because of the lack of brotherly kindness or their attacking of God's people, however you want to word that. But Israel will be restored. Ooh, my iPad went white with my notes on it. Sweet. Uh-oh, that's not good. It's rebooting. Okay, I'll use my phone. Sorry, guys. Technology. Pause for just a second. Grab some more oatmeal. Thankfully, everything's in the Google Cloud, so I can just pull it up on my phone. It's in the cloud. Where's the cloud? I don't know. All right. Okay. So, Jonah, then. The new notes, Jonah. This is a lot smaller. Let's see if we can do it like this. There we go. Jonah. Excuse me. Jonah's in... obviously, it's right after Obadiah, as we're going straight through. So Jonah is the fifth of the minor prophets. However, it's in the minor prophets. This is probably one of the most well-known books in all the Bible. Because of some things that happen in the book. Some extraordinary events that happen in the book. It is one of the most extraordinary events recorded in, obviously, in the book itself, but then just in all of Scripture. It's one of Eric's, as he said before, I think, it's one of his favorite Old Testament books. If you recall, about 6 years ago, we preached through the book of Jonah. We preached through Jonah. Eric preached through Philippians, and he preached through Jonah. It's his first Old Testament book that he preached through. I believe it's online. Neil, probably still up there. You can listen to that. Yeah, the first book that Cornerstone preached through was Philippians. Yeah, then Jonah, then 1 Corinthians, yeah. Yep. So, again, a few books capture striking historical events of the sovereignty of God, like Jonah does. Few books do that, in the sense of God's sovereignty in pursuing wicked man and natural man, not pursuing God, right? God is sovereign in this. We'll see that. Many people want to get into debates of the historicity of the events involving Jonah and the fish, which is not a whale, and his 3 days hanging out in the belly of this fish. We're not going to debate that here. We're not going to discuss that because it's real. It happened. Jonah was a real person. Scripture declares it. And Jesus taught it. So yeah, when Jonah did this, that's like me. 3 days. So it was real. So it was a real historical event. You can read Jesus' words in Matthew 12, 40 and 41. Right? And again, we don't need to look outside of the Bible to authenticate the Bible, because the Bible authenticates itself. Right? Again, so from start to finish of the book of Jonah, it's all about just the sovereignty of God pursuing and rescuing sinful people. The date of Jonah, it's somewhere between, you can see, I believe it's in your notes there, 793 and 753 B.C. 2 Kings 14:25 speaks of Jonah during the reign of Jeroboam the second. So sometime during his reign is when Jonah took place. The outline of the book of Jonah, you can see a couple different outlines. You can see the first one there, Jonah's disobedience, chapters 1 through 2, and then Jonah's obedience, chapters 3 through 4, or probably a better one, God's mercy on disobedient Jonah, 1 and 2. God's mercy. All right, you can see there God pursues a selfish prophet, and then God saves a selfish prophet. And then secondly, God's mercy through disobedient Jonah. As we'll see here in just a minute. Underneath that, you see God's mercy on Nineveh or the Ninevites and God's dealings with the bitter prophet, chapter 4. Again, so the focus of the book of Jonah is oftentimes is misunderstood, especially in things like the VeggieTales, is not about Jonah. It's about God. God is the hero of the book of Jonah. Jonah didn't do anything great. As the book ends, as we'll see, Jonah's ticked. He's angry. He's not super happy. He didn't really preach a great sermon, and like all these Ninevites got saved. That had nothing to do with him. God is the hero. You see the sovereign grace of God coming after an undeserving, just sinful people, both the Jewish people and the non-Jewish people. Again, God commands Jonah to go to this people of Nineveh. Jonah flees, preaches salvation to one of the most wicked people in all of world history, in the Assyrian capital of Nineveh, who probably was around for several thousand years. And Jonah flees. And why did he flee? You guys know why he flew? Why did he leave? Yeah, he didn't want to do it. He's like, no. The Assyrians, they're mean. I hate them. They're not Jews. Because he knew God to be a gracious God. God, you'll draw them in if you want to, but I don't want that. So he flees. God sends a massive Mediterranean storm as he pursues Jonah. His mercy. Again, Jonah goes to Tarshish. Tarshish is what in Spain, I believe, right? And it's, from what I understand, it's like the farthest point you could travel on boat to get away from. He's like, okay, it wasn't just a vacation spot. Get me away, the farthest away I can from God and this area. I'm done. He goes the farthest away. God pursues him. A few years ago, Eric was in the Mediterranean Sea on a boat. And he said that a big storm came. Massive, massive, massive waves were coming and hitting this boat. It was just rocking. This is, a big size boat that Eric was on. He said around 18-foot swells at times. Ship was rocking. It would have been a lot more terrifying in Jonah's day because they have a wooden boat that could easily capsize. And it said it was about to break. And you guys remember that in chapter 1. The boat was about to break. In verse 4. So again, Jonah, he's sleeping when the boat's breaking apart. I mean, he maybe just doesn't care. He's so apathetic, like, yeah, whatever, I'm sleeping. I'm going to die anyways. I'll just take a nap. He's indifferent to God, indifferent to God's glory, and so on, right? But and then these pagan people in the ship cry out to their own gods and say, hey, dude, wake up and pray to your God so we'll be saved. Jonah says, no, just throw me into the boat. Or throw me out of the boat. What is he saying there? Yeah, I want to die. Jonah's wanting to commit suicide rather than, like, obey God. He says, throw me in the water and this will cease because I know this has come because of me. Right. Again, if you're there and you're like, man, I'd rather just die right now, please don't be there. Please come talk to somebody. Don't be like Jonah. You know, don't dare to be a Jonah. Sorry. Bad joke. Again, of course, God brings a giant fish, which isn't punishment. It's mercy on Jonah. He lives. He's in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Jonah cries out to God. He is spit back on the land and goes and does what he's supposed to do. And there's some major themes then in the book of Jonah. Again, the sovereignty of God. A major theme in the book of Jonah in a couple different ways. Number one, God's sovereignty over the events. And in verse 4, the Lord hurled the great wind at the sea. Verse 4, verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. All these different events, God sovereignly orchestrated in chapter 2 as well, chapter 4. You see all God's sovereignty there. And probably more importantly, or not probably, but more importantly, you see God's sovereignty over the salvation of the lost. Turn to chapter 3 if you have your Bible open to Jonah. If you look at chapter 3. I guess it's in your notes, actually. Never mind. So you can, if you have your Bible open, great. If not, yeah, it's in there in your notes. But one of the most unimpressive sermons in all of world history, in response to Jonah's preaching, we can safely estimate that several thousand, or tens of thousands, of Ninevites repented, bowed the knee to God for actual forgiveness of sin, and were actually converted. I remember sitting one time in the cafeteria at the school I attended at Masters, and I heard some people talking, well, did they actually repent? Or was it like false repentance? I remember thinking, like, well, the Bible says they repented. Why are you questioning that? That doesn't make any sense. You only question that because it says they God saved them. It's not up to them. It's up to God, right? And the godly thinking of the Ninevites, if you look in Jonah 3, verse 5, it says, then the Lord said to the people of Nineveh, I mixed up a few verses. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God after Jonah says, what? What's Jonah's sermon? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And then the next verse, the people believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And the word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, which is just a sign of like repentance or brokenness. He issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and the nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. And do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let man call on God earnestly, that he may turn from his wicked ways, from his violence in which is in his hands. And who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so we will not perish. When God saw their deeds and they had turned from their wicked ways, God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Again, that's a logical, right way of thinking, isn't it? God says he'll kill you. Our response is to repent. God's going to judge me. I need to stop. He says, let men call on God earnestly to turn from his wicked ways. Again, Jonah didn't preach a great sermon. It was just 40 days, Nineveh's going to be overthrown. He walks, what Nineveh says is a 3 days walk from end to end. He walks about a day inside the city. Like, that's a big city. You can walk across Jackson in less than a day. All right. This is a big city. He walks a day inside the city, and he just puts up his hand and says, in 40 days, you're all going to die. Bye. And then he turns. He leaves the city. Right, he sits up on top of his he sits on top of this rock to like watch God's destruction on them. He's waiting for a show with his popcorn. Okay. But yet, the second theme we see then is the compassion of God. Because thousands and thousands of people were saved in response to Jonah's just short, just wrath-filled, fire and brimstone preaching. He's just an imperfect guy. How can this happen? Because God is sovereign over those who he saves. God's sovereign over those things. Jonah 2:9 says that salvation is from the Lord. It's not man's doing. So the compassion of God upon these wicked people that everyone thought, they're far beyond reach and we will never go to them. Third theme is the disobedience of Jonah. Again, verse 3, he left. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. Chapter 4, verse 1, it displeased Jonah and he became angry. Why? Because God relented his anger. He was mad. Like, God, I knew you were going to do that. And then if you look at verse 9 in chapter 4, it says, and God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plan? Because remember, Jonah's up there on the mountain trying to like watch God destroy these people. God gives compassion upon Jonah, brings a plant like overnight to spring up and to cover him. He's happy about it, and then God causes the plant to die, and then he's mad. He's angry. He says, do you have a right to be angry at the plant? Jonah says, I have good reason. Verse 10, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause it to grow, came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between the right and the left? Jonah, you're disobedient. You're conservative of a plant. There are thousands and thousands of people in this city that I should be compassionate towards. Right. When it says there about 120,000 persons, we don't know the difference between right and left, what's he speaking about there? Yeah, kids. Infants, toddlers, they don't know. They're kids, right? So there's at least 120,000 kids in this city. God says, come on, Jonah. Come on. So again, the third theme is the disobedience of Jonah. But yet, God uses his disobedience to save the disobedient. It's not meant to justify our sins. Well, because I can sin, God will use that for his good. No. Right, remember Romans 6, 1. And the book ends with Jonah just being bitter and angry. God didn't do what he wanted him to do, so he's just mad. That's how the book ends. So the purpose then, while Israel was while Jonah was an insufficient servant, or while the nation of Israel was an insufficient servant, really, because they didn't go, the sovereign God, sovereign Yahweh, brought salvation to repentant Gentiles. This is the first mass revival, the biggest revival probably in world history, to non-Jewish people. Right. And you could probably say that looking at the resistance of Jonah to going towards these wicked people of Nineveh could be compared to that of just the whole nation of Israel being apathetic to God, disobedient to God, and not wanting to do what God has asked them to do or commanded them to do. Right? A couple things there, but yeah, they're some commentaries are very similar to the ones we saw back in with Joel and with Obadiah. A lot of them are just commentaries on the 12 or on just multiples of these, so you can look at those. If you're ever going to teach through Jonah, don't just think this is just purely a missiological or a missions conference book, but it's just about the compassion, again, the faithfulness of God to save souls, right? Okay. Any questions on Jonah?
Has anybody ever had any comments on, like, Jesus' experience in the storm when he's sailing to the Gerasenes and Jonah? Just because there are a lot of parallels.
Yeah, good point. Actually, yeah, it was in the notes, actually. I forgot to mention that. Yeah, we see Jonah in the Mediterranean Sea. Of course, Jesus, he's doing that. He's in with the Sea of Galilee. But then Jonah's asleep. Right? And God, there's a big storm that comes up. And they're about to die. And then Jesus, the same thing. Lord, don't you care? I mean, there's obviously a lot of differences there.
Yeah, right. Yeah, I don't know.
But there's some, you know, there's some. There could be some parallels there, but.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I haven't studied it too much, but I know there are some parallels there. But I don't want to be definitive in how I state. I'll state all that at this point. Maybe when Eric gets back, he has a better understanding of that than I do. Okay, but good thought, Phil. Micah again, number 6 of the 12. So we're halfway. Halfway there through the minor prophets, Micah. Micah is most likely shortened for the name Micaiah. Most likely that's what Micah is short for, because the name means who is like Yahweh, who is like God. In Jeremiah, Isaiah, the elders refer to Micah as quoted in Micah 3:12 as in defense of Jeremiah's message on judgment on the nations. Micah, he was from, he's no smaller, Moresheth, which is a Judean town about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem near the Philistine city of Gath. So he's in the southern area. He's a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah as well. He's one of the earlier minor prophets around the 8th century BC. So Micah, he warned of God's judgment to come on his own people, both to Israel and to the northern kingdom. In 722 BC through Assyria, again, that's when the first captivity happened. And then upon the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 BC through Babylon. So he's giving judgment on both the northern and the southern kingdoms. That's what Micah's doing. Micah's a little longer book than Obadiah or Jonah. Some major themes here then. The sin of Israel, the sin of Jacob. That's a theme we've seen a lot, isn't it? The sin of God's people. Just in the first couple verses of the book, he's calling the earth to bring forth witness of Jacob and Israel's rebellion against God. Like, hey, they're witnessing these things. The rulers of the house of Israel in chapter 3 have become apostates. The people who are supposed to be leading the other people to God and worshiping God correctly, they're apostates. They're preaching false things. They're teaching wrong things. They're believing in false gods. They're deceitful people. They're not reliable. They're just off on their own. Many of the themes that we see in Micah can relate back and hearken back to Hosea as well. There's no loyalty between God or between the people with one another or between God. Right. Second theme is the coming ruler. If you look in chapter 2, verse 12-13, and a few other places, we see that there's a ruler who's going to come. Somebody's going to come. And to restore some things. Who's this ruler? Jesus, yes, Christ. We see in chapter 5, verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth from me in order to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago." From the days of eternity. It's Christ. Again, prophecies that he's going to be born, or he's going to come from, again, Bethlehem. Chapter 7, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to your forefathers from days of old. Again, there's a coming ruler who's going to restore the things that are broken. He's going to bring his people together. There's going to be a restoration one day, which there's not now. You guys are rebellious, and there's going to be judgment upon you, both northern and southern Israel. Right? Israel and Judah are going to be destroyed, but yet this one will come from Bethlehem who's from long ago. But that doesn't make any sense. Unless we're talking about Christ. An outline, just a brief outline there. You see, three different messages that Micah preaches, really. First message of judgment will come. There's no question about that. Second message that there's going to be a blessing will come after the judgment. Blessing is going to come after the judgment. Part of that blessing is included of the coming Messiah. And then the third message, an indictment of sin and a promise of blessing. Again, the restoration will come. So again, the purpose there, you see righteous Yahweh, righteous God, would judge his unrighteous people. But the coming ruler would fulfill Yahweh's promise to David and to Abraham. Why to David? Where do we see that? How would he fulfill the promise of the Davidic covenant? David was born in Bethlehem, right? And God has promised to David that one, a ruler will sit on your throne forever, and he will come from your line, right? That this coming one and that we see here and it will be born in Bethlehem like David, to be the greater David, and he will be the ruler of old, right? So we see that being played forth and then played out, and then with Abraham, obviously, with just the rest of Abraham coming that we've seen of the restoration of his people and so on, right? Any thoughts, questions on Micah? Sweet, okay. Well, one of the most, I guess maybe famous passages out of Micah is Micah 6:8. You guys familiar with that? There's a song I used to sing when I was in junior high, Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Right. They're like, oh, what does God want from us? This. God's told you. Be humble. Be humble. Right. Okay, Nahum. Another short prophet here, the seventh in the line of 12. Nahum, his name means comfort, which can be kind of confusing if the book's about God's wrath. What would his name comfort have to do with anything in the book? To the people of Israel. Because God's wrath is not coming upon the people of Israel in this book. It's coming upon who? Nineveh. We just read about Nineveh. They all repented. We'll get to that in just a minute. The date of the book, somewhere between 663 and 612 B.C., it was the fall of the town of Thebes. It was mentioned in Nahum 3:8, and that happened in 663 B.C. So it was written after that, obviously, because he's mentioning that happened. And the fall of Nineveh was predicted by Nahum And that happened in 612 BC. So it's written sometime between those two points. Okay. Now, you see a brief outline there. The title of the book, and then secondly, this certainty of God's judgment on Nineveh. Again, you see the sovereignty of God played out in all of these minor prophets and all the scripture, obviously. The certainty of God's judgment upon the nation of Nineveh, that God's wrath will be extended to Nineveh, and His goodness will be extended to His own people. Nineveh's plotting against God will come to an end. We see that. Judah's affliction will come to an end because of Nineveh's destruction. Third, we see the description of God's judgment on Nineveh, of how it will happen, the attack, the plundering, and these sort of things. So, Nahum's a fascinating book because it stands out as just with what it contains in an interesting way. It doesn't contain judgment upon God's people at all. It's one of the only prophetic books that doesn't feature God's judgment of His people Israel. It's only judgment upon another nation. It's very unique in that way. Instead, if you think of Jonah, Jonah wasn't that didn't bring about God's judgment upon the nation of Israel either. Yes, but it didn't show the judgment of Nineveh. It showed the saving of Nineveh. So there's a distinction there, right? Again, the content of the book centers mostly entirely on God's coming wrath towards the nation of Nineveh. For that reason, perhaps self-righteous Old Testament individuals might have thought, this is a great book. See? I read this every day for my quiet time. Nahum's great. I don't ever read Jonah. All right. But again, the subject is God's wrath towards Nineveh, which is interesting in light of Jonah because it's only about 100 years later. Give or take a few years. About 100 years later, which reminds us that just because we're doing great now, maybe we should never presume upon God's grace. We're only one generation away from falling away from the Lord. One generation away from utter destruction and failure. Only one generation away from apostasy. For those of us with kids, this should make us think in that line. I know it does for me as I was studying this last night. I'm like, all right, I need to pray I don't fall away. I need to pray that my kids don't either. There's some major themes in here then. Obviously, number one is Nineveh. Nineveh is a major theme in this book, of Nahum. Again, the most notorious city in the world. History goes back, or shows that the city of Nineveh goes back to about Genesis 10 with Nimrod. Isn't that a great name? Nimrod. He was a guy who helped with the Tower of Babel stuff. All that. Okay, he had, he was the king of Babylon, I believe Nimrod was, for a time. And so you just see just the history. You can see there, commentator Elliot Johnson talks about the founding of Nineveh in about 2300 B.C. by Hammurabi, king of Babylon, referred to Nineveh. During that time, and so you see there's just a great history behind this town that we don't really see with some of the other cities. And so they're boasting their might, look how great we are, but yet we see a picturesque foretelling of God's judgment upon them. Chapter 2, verse 10, verse 4. So the chariots race madly in the streets, they rush wildly in the squares, their appearance is like torches, they dash to and fro like lightning flashes. And remembers his nobles, they stumble on their march, they hurry to her wall, the mantlet is set up, the gates and the rivers are opened up, the palace is dissolved, it is fixed, she is stripped, she is carried away, her handmaidens are moaning like the sounds of doves, beating on their breasts. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, there is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object, she is emptied, and yet she is desolate and waste. Her heart, you know, hearts are melting and knees knocking. It's just a great description. I mean, you guys ever get so scared your knees kind of shake and knock? That's what it's talking about. Also, anguish is in the whole body and their faces are grown pale. You just get white. You know, you just get, your face is just utterly white because of the fear that you see. That is a far cry from what they have boasted before. Look how great we are. Look how awesome we are. And God will bring them down. Pagan nations are also not exempt from obedience to God. They are commanded and ought to obey God, aren't they? We're supposed to obey the God of the Bible. And as Nineveh, they wreaked havoc excuse me, on the surrounding nations. I mean, they, you know, the Assyrians captured what kingdom? The northern and the southern? Northern kingdom, right? 722 BC. They attacked them and just carried them off into exile. These people were against Israel constantly until they were destroyed. Right? So they wreaked havoc on surrounding nations, not just on Israel, but all over. So the book of Nahum is just a reminder there's one God, the God of the Bible, who sees all this injustice, who sees wickedness, and will certainly punish the wicked who do not repent. I believe it's in your notes there. Elliot Johnson has done a great job of going through, looking at Nahum's prophecies against Nineveh and looking at actual historical recordings and findings of when those prophecies actually took place. We looked at what Daniel, there's a lot of prophecies in the book of Daniel that the Bible doesn't record that took place or that actually were fulfilled, but history records that. Same thing here. Nahum is prophesying against the destruction of Nineveh, and history records that all these prophecies actually took place. So we're not going to go through and look at those all in detail just for sake of time. But go ahead. It'd be a great just exercise to do that and see how is God just remaining faithful here. You can just see the faithfulness of God in fulfilling His promises, even in destruction. Second theme then, obviously Nineveh is number one. Secondly is God's judgment of the nations is the second theme. We just see a graphic picture of God's judgment. And we see a reminder of, again, just about maybe 100 years after Nineveh repenting, of them going back to the same thing. Right? And since Nineveh had several thousand year history, right, they might have thought, hey, we are awesome. We will never be destroyed. We've been around for thousands of years. Just like many people think, oh, the U.S. is great, and we'll be gone for, because we're the greatest. Well, where is Nineveh now? They're a pile of rubble. They were lost. The city of Nineveh was lost for about 2,400 years. That's a long time. 612 BC was utterly destroyed. It wasn't discovered till the sometime in the 1800s under some piles of dirt and rubble. Somebody found, like, oh, cool, what's this? Ah, I found Nineveh. Right? God gives us warnings of judgment. He's not kidding about that. And we see judgments even as we look at, as we'll see as we get into the New Testament, of more judgments upon not just the nation of Israel, but upon the entire earth and world. And we ought to take heed to that, that one day where we're standing will be destroyed. This won't be here. Again, so reading Nahum should just humble us and let us and make us fear God more. That's what it should do. The purpose of Nahum, Yahweh, or God, would judge Nineveh for her cruel acts and immoral deeds. That's the purpose of the book. God will judge you. God will judge you. If you want to do more reading on that, there's some books there that you can look at. Obviously, Elliot Johnson in his book, The Bible, Bible Knowledge Commentary. He's done a lot of work there. A few others from... that you can see through some other minor prophets. Right? Again, this would be a good book to maybe teach through in your like DNA group or GC or something one time, or just people you're talking to. Let's repent of our hard-heartedness and our pride and our arrogance, like Nineveh did, and they were destroyed. But do so in a compassionate, kind way, just as God does towards us, right? And as He did towards His people. Again, man, as we're going through the 12, through the minor prophets, many of us, I know I have attempted to in the past, skip over these things, like, I don't get it, whatever. Let's just go to Matthew real quick. Let's just skip from Daniel. Or even, hey, let's skip Daniel because that's confusing, dragons and horns and what. Let's just go straight back. Let's just go look here. But because, again, all Scripture is profitable for us. All Scripture is inspired by God to teach us, to correct us, to equip us in the way of righteousness. And so when we're going through the Bible reading plan or whatever, spend time in here. If you don't understand it, go back to your notes or get some other maybe decent resources that can help you just to open your minds to what God's actually saying here. Any questions? Any last thoughts, and we'll end there for the day. We'll be back in it.
Like 7:50.
What was that?
Jonah kind of repented from Nineveh. 7:50.
Yeah. So it was before the destruction. It was before the Assyrian captivity. That's when the Assyrian captivity happened. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. So. Yeah, about 100 years after that, yep. Yeah, give or take. We don't know the exact dates of between Jonah and Nahum, but we know a good approximate time zone. So yeah, Jonah comes, they repent, but then they come, and the Assyrian nation as a whole comes and captures Israel, Northern Kingdom, and then we know just the town of Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, turns back to their evil, wicked ways about 100 years later. Cool. All right, guys. Well, let me pray, and we'll see you, Lord willing, in just a few days as we gather here on Sunday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word that illumines our hearts and our minds to see your compassion, to see even with Nineveh, God, you saved so many people who hated you, but yet you came in and saved them. Father, may we, with our hearts, not be arrogant as some of these other nations and your nation of Israel was, God, that we will repent of any arrogance and high-mindedness and hard-heartedness in our hearts, that we will just put those away from us, that we will repent and we will turn to you, God, and we will turn to you, Christ, and long for the day for you to return. Father, we pray all this in your name. Amen.